The following message is from the 2025 Southeast Regional Biblical Counseling Conference, Biblical Counseling in a Mental Health Crisis.
Let's pray and we'll get going. Father God, thank you for this time that we have together. Thank you for your grace and the hope that you give us in your word, that you do not leave us without help and without wisdom. We're reminded of Hebrews 4, that you give us help and mercy in time of need, and we get to come boldly before your throne. And Lord, I pray you'd be with us in this time. I pray that you would equip us to deal with a seemingly hard issue of self-harm, but that your word would give us clarity on how to help someone who is struggling with this. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. They're still coming in. I like it. Quick question as we start. Has anybody had anyone that they've counseled, a family member, or anyone in their life who have struggled with this idea of self-harm? All right. That sort of goes with the statistics. And what I want to just express as we get started is this is a sensitive topic for many. I want to give some clarity on what it is and what it is not. We'll talk about it in a moment, but oftentimes we in our minds can equate this with suicidal ideation. That's often not the case when it comes to the idea of self-harm. We'll look at that in a moment. But we want to understand, and I want to acknowledge that this idea of struggling with self-harming is not a new concept. It's not a other than human issue. It's not a new human issue. It's actually a very common human issue in the sense of we've seen this in Scripture before, and we're going to look at that today, which will help us to understand how to approach it, how to deal with it, because it can seem very scary. I don't know if you've ever, I've counseled a few people who struggle with this idea of self-harming, and it can seem very scary of how to help, because it can be very dangerous, and some people can take it too far. But what I want to encourage you with today is that we can help them. There is an answer for the issues. It is a primarily, although as Dr. Neuheiser said, I want to leave a little room for maybe some influence of social and or something of that nature, but it is a primarily heart issue. It's a primary idolatry issue, which will then allow us to understand it in the context of the gospel and help someone work from the inside out. And so we want to acknowledge that anyone who's struggling with self-harm, it's often an issue that is complex in the terms of suffering and sin. They may be suffering in their environment. Maybe some have been abused. Some have struggled with shame or being shamed by those around them in a harsh way, being mistreatments. And it could be their sinful response to that. It could also be a sinful response to their own sin. And so this is a complex issue that we're going to sort of unpack. And as if anybody like to go fishing, my son. Yeah, a few people. You ever get that? You just cast, you don't know what happened, but everything's just all of a sudden super tangled up. What we're doing is we're taking an issue that can seem like this overwhelming, tangled up knot, and we're going to start pulling at the threads of it to get this line back out. And so I don't want us to be overwhelmed by what we're looking at. And those that struggle with this are loved. They are loved by a holy God. They're not beyond the gospel and the help. Our goal in this session is to understand the spiritual dynamics behind self-harm and to offer truth, hope, and biblical care to those struggling. So at the end of this, I hope to give just some walking out examples of, okay, how do we approach this with someone that we're counseling? But the majority of our time will be trying to understand it from a heart level, okay? So, let's begin with the definition. How do we define this idea of self-harm? I take the definition from Dr. Robert Jones in his book, The Gospel for Disordered Lives. I like the definition that he puts there. And self-harm is defined as self-harm or self-injury is the intentional physical harm caused to one's own body. Pretty simple definition, right? An intentional physical harm caused to one's own body. Now, this intentional harm oftentimes is without suicidal intent. Sometimes they can coincide, but often it's not. This is categorized in your DSMs, which we wouldn't prescribe to, but they would categorize as just non-suicidal self-injury. And that's what we're really talking about today. Yes, of course, if someone is suicidal, they have intention to harm themselves, and it can go hand in hand. But what we're talking about is those who would deal with their sin or deal with their feelings and the emotional pain that they may be feeling, shame, guilt, whatever it is, by cutting themselves, by harming themselves, by burning themselves, by hitting themselves, by pulling out their hairs. There's a lot of different ways that people express this. This issue is prevalent in 5% of adults in the United States, 17% of adolescents. So it's much higher at the adolescent age, and even higher among college students. It's 17 to 35% prevalent at the college level.
Is it 17%? It says teens on the paper, but that includes.
Yes. Adolescent age, I think the way they would define that is 12 and above. Now, of course, little kids can also do this. That's a little bit more rare, but it's more prevalent at the adolescent ages. Now, some forms that we'll see. Oh, and another thing that I'll say I may not have in your notes is it does skew a bit female. I don't like to say it's mostly female because that's not true. I've counseled males and so on and so forth, but it does skew a bit female. Now, like I said, I like to be interactive. Why do you guys think that adolescents and college students would struggle with this issue of harming themselves? Why do you think they're more? What?
Relationships.
Okay, relational struggles, okay. Stress. Social media, certainly.
Well, family issues.
Identity. Identity. Yes, all of the above. Because what we're going to talk about in more in depth as we go a little bit further, I don't want to give away the end, but it's trying to figure out how to control these feelings, this idea of being out of control. It's a way that they try to control something that's out of control. So for adolescents and college students, they're not as mature. They really haven't figured this out. And there's a lot of pressures that are outside of their control. Like you said, family dynamics, social media, class. I'm in my doctorate right now, I can tell you. That pressure, that stress, you know, can get to you. If you're a young kid, you know, 18, 19, you haven't really figured out how to think through even biblically how to deal with stress, this seems like a viable option. To us, to those who don't struggle with this, seems like this is abnormal. This is why would you ever think to do this? We're going to look at that in a moment, but to them, this is an outlet. Some forms, I mentioned it a bit earlier, but cutting is probably the one of the more primary, but burning oneself, pulling out one's hairs. I've seen some people who would bite the insides of their mouths till they bring tears. That's one way you could do it. Just different ways to produce a pain response. Now, there's an aspect of this that is sort of addictive, seen like addiction. Can anybody guess why we would say this type of behavior can be addictive? Yeah. Anybody know what happens when you go through pain? That's it.
You don't want to do it again, and it kind of helps like a response to know not to do it.
Okay. That's a good answer for what we're going to talk about in a moment, but that's not the physiological pain. Yes. Yes. when you cut yourself or hurt yourself in a painful way, it releases different endorphins, like dopamines, that sense of relief. It also, blood rushes to that spot. You get adrenaline. You get serotonin dumps. And what that does then is that creates this immediate pain that we'll look at as a spiritual issue, but the physical response becomes somewhat addictive. That after response, where your body is rushing to the place of pain, like I said, if you've cut yourself, begins to numb the pain through these dopamine hits, through these adrenaline dumps. And that becomes addictive to someone who begins self-harming. Another thing to note, oftentimes those who self-harm do so in a hidden way. Most people who self-harm regularly, you would never know. Where do you think that they hurt themselves on their bodies most? Upper thighs, yeah. They can do arms and legs, but upper thighs tends to be in where your underwear would be. Why? Because you don't often show your underwear. And so they're not usually going to do it in wrists. Or that's where, if someone's cutting their wrists, now we're talking suicidal tendencies. There's someone trying to do more than just feel some pain. They tend to do it in the hip joints, places of that nature, where you would never see. And they tend to do it secretly. I tried to say a word there that would not come out, but secretly, where some, unless they come to you and start to tell you about it, you may never know. They may never open up about it. So it's just important to note that. Now, why do people engage in self-injury? Well, I get this from Dr. Jones' book as well. Like I said, I'd commend that book to you. It's an excellent resource for many different counseling scenarios, self-injury and self-harm being one of those. It's Dr. Jones' The Gospel for Disordered Lives, a helpful resource. But he says in there, people may engage in self-injury to distract themselves from negative feelings, express emotions they may be embarrassed to show, develop a sense of control over their lives, process the way they are feeling, punish themselves for things they think they have done wrong. Just keep these in mind as we're working through this. These are very important. All these elements of some reasons why someone would engage in this behavior. Some common risk factors that Jones puts: they have an inability to cope with negative emotions, difficulty with emotional expression. A lot of times people who self-harm tend to be very stoic, quiet, introverted. Not always the case. So when I say that, tend to be, I'm not giving you specific stats here. Just saying that's one indicator. Prior exposure to self-harm behaviors. Maybe they've seen it before or had a friend or a family member who has also done these things. They have low levels of self-control or emotional regulation, a lack of strong support network. They tend to be isolated to themselves type people. And then this last one, having a comorbid mental health struggles, that's just I don't really like that terminology. But essentially, they have other issues going on as well. They're fearful, they're anxious, they're depressed, they're struggling. You know, we use the term mental health for this conference as a tongue-in-cheek, right? We would see those as sin issues, right? So, or as Dr. Neuheiser said, sin issues that may have some other influences, but ultimately we're dealing with sin issues here. So they usually have some of these other things going on. All right? Any questions about that section before we get into why? Good? Well, what I want to look at for the next 10 or 15 minutes, trying to stay on track here. I know everybody will be ready for lunch, so got to get through it all. But the heart behind self-harm. I want to talk about idolatry and worship for just a second because it sets the scene for what's happening here. Many of you, if you've been around biblical counseling conferences, if you've been in our church, you've heard me talk about this idea. But The heart is the temple of worship. We are created in God's image. As image bearers, we are created to glorify God through worshiping Him. We have to worship. There's no such thing as a human who does not worship. The only question is who and what do they worship? And there's really only two paths. Either I'm worshiping God of the Bible rightly through Christ, or I'm worshiping myself through idols. Every type of idolatry ultimately determines or ends upon oneself. So we have idols at play here. What are the idols that we're looking at here when it comes to someone who's struggling with self-harm? What's the idol underneath it? Anyone want to guess without looking at your notes? Because I think I probably put it there already. Control. Certainty and control. Ultimately, control, self-glory, self-atonement. And I want to camp on that idea of self-atoning behavior. Because what's happening is, this is a person who understands the idea of grief, shame, guilt, but they're not dealing with those in a biblical matter. Instead, they're dealing with them through this behavior of self-atonement. Okay? So as we're defining worship, many of you know this definition, but worship, I like to use the term treasure because it goes with our English language better. We're more used to this idea of treasuring. What you treasure is what you worship. Where you find your hope, what you seek and serve and you spend your time on, sacrifice for the most, speak about most. And what this person who's dealing with self-harm treasures most is this idea of being in charge of their own atonement, their own punishment. When they feel guilty, when they feel shame, when they feel these things, they are dealing with it through the behavior of self-harm. Now, there's a lot of reasons why someone would struggle with control. Control is a false savior. This idol, idols are always false saviors. They promise everything, but in reality, they take away everything. They never produce anything that they promise to have. Self-harm often stems from a desire for control in a chaotic life. The idol of control promises ultimate happiness and contentment from achieving complete control. The problem is we're never entirely in control of anything. As we strive for certainty and we're met with circumstances that are out of our control, they tend to deal with them through related emotions of fear and dread. And some of these can be experience-driven or anticipating in an anxious way. Experience-driven, what I mean by that, many who struggle with self-harm have faced tragedy and loss in some way. As we talked about, family dynamics, maybe they've been bullied. Social media, that's a big thing for adolescents nowadays. Maybe they're in an abusive family dynamic situation. Maybe they're being told that they're not good enough and all these things that can happen from sinful man. And so they've experienced some sort of suffering and their response to that is to sin themselves. So if they've been through hard times and going through them again is the last thing that they want to do, the way they try to control that, since they can't control the environment around them, is through this action of self-harm. Or maybe they're anticipating some real possibilities. They're anticipating failing in some way, as we talked about, college students, i.e. there's exams, there's all these things coming up, and there's this stress and all these things that come with it. And so this fear of this possible bad thing happening, as one example, leads to this idol of control and the way it's manifesting itself is through this idea of self-harming. Sometimes it is real possibilities. Bad things do happen, right? We know that. If you're in school, you know, I take the example of the exam. You may fail. You may not be good enough. You may not be smart enough. That can happen. You could try your best and not get the grade you hope for. There's things well outside of our control. I mean, sin produces death. We live in a sinful, fallen world. Tragedies happen all the time. We get sick and die. There's so many things that can happen. And I'm not giving you all those lists so everybody starts to get anxious. But we just know that those things can happen. And there's a desire not to want to be vulnerable. And so for someone who finds themselves going to the idol of control, they don't want to be vulnerable. They want to find things that they can control. And for the person who's self-harming, that's the way that they're desiring to control it. I want to deal with these negative emotions, these sinful emotions, I'd rather say, through harming oneself. And so we have the spiritual drive, the heart drive, the belief that this is going to produce this relief, this atonement. And as we said, there's also this physical aspect that does happen, much like an addiction, that there starts to be this feelings that they're looking for, the adrenaline, the dopamines, and all these things as well. But the heart is influencing upon the physiological, not in the opposite direction. Does that make sense? Much like with drug addiction. Drug addiction is idolatry first, but then there's addictive natures to the substance itself, and now we have two things going on. There is a physiological dependency that can be overcome, but it's real, driven by the idol underneath. We got to deal with the heart and then deal with the physical. I often say around the Nehemiah Project, we're not about behavior modification, we're about heart transformation. The heart transformed does influence behavior. Make sense? Okay. So I want to look now at 1 Kings 18. Remember, we talked about self-atonement. What was that? Yeah. The prophets of Baal. And I'm going to focus mostly on verses 26 through 29 there. But just to give you the summary of what's happening here, we have Elijah, we have King Ahab, we had Jezebel. What is Jezebel and Ahab leading Israel to worship? The Baals, idol worship, false gods. Elijah, the prophet of God, he's tormenting, according to Ahab, him. There's a drought going, there's all these things going. And Elijah comes to him in verse 20 and offers this sort of battle. One of my favorite passages in Scripture, just summarizing it for us. But essentially, you bring all your prophets. We're going to set up this altar. We're going to cut up this bull. We're going to put an altar, and we're going to put them on a fire and put wood and all this ready. And whoever's God is real, we'll set it on fire. That's how we'll know who the true God is. You want to say that your God is true? I say mine's true. Let's find out. Which is very bold, right? Of course, the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, is leading all this. I wouldn't recommend doing that today. So they set it up. The prophets of Baal go first. They cut up their bull. They put them on an altar. And that's where we pick up I'll read verse 20 through the prophets of Baal real quick. So 1 Kings 18, starting verse 20. So Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you be limping between two opinions? If Yahweh is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of Yahweh, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now let them give us two oxen, and let them choose one ox for themselves and cut it up and place it on the wood, but place no fire under it, and I'll prepare the other ox and put it on the wood, and I will not place the fire under it. Then you will call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of Yahweh, and the God who answers by fire, he is God." And all the people answered and said, that's a good word. So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one ox for yourselves and prepare it first for your many, and call on the name of your God, but place no fire under it." Then they took the ox, which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped about the altar which they had made. Now it happened at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied or relieving himself, or is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and needs to be awakened. So they cried with a loud voice and gashed themselves, according to their custom, with swords, lances, until the blood gushed out on them. We'll stop there. What's happening with these prophets? Look at this, according to their custom. One of the ways that they manipulated their God was through the pouring of their own blood. What I am telling you is, in a similar way, the idol worship of a self-harmer is they are trying to manipulate their own God of control through self-harming in the same way. Like the prophets of Baal, self-injurers attempt to achieve peace through blood. Self-harmers are trying to manipulate and appease a god of their own creation. That's essentially what's going on. Because I feel out of control, because of all this chaos or whatever's happening, this guilt, shame that I feel, I'm going to appease that. I'm going to atone for that through my own harm, through my own pouring of my own blood in a similar way. That's why I said this is not really something that's outside of Scripture. We can see it here because if we understand idolatry correctly, now we can understand what's happening correctly. It may not look like dancing around an altar with a bull on it, trying to call down fire from heaven. But the same type of worship is happening for a self-harmer in those moments. They want something from their God. They want something from their idol to serve their God, which is themselves. And they get that through the actions of self-harming. That's very helpful to us because now we understand what game we're playing, don't we? Okay, we have someone who's an idolater. Someone who claims to be a Christian cannot be a full-blown idolater, but they can still have idolatry. So this is, I don't mean to say that someone who's self-harming is definitely not a Christian, but they definitely have idol worship happening. At best, they're trying to have multiple gods in their life, Christ and this idol control. But also, it could also be clear as you talk to them that maybe they don't have a true relationship with Christ at all. Either way, the answer is the gospel. But what they're doing through self-harming is false atonement, trying to make up for pain, guilt, or shame apart from Christ. That's what's happening. Which then it helps us understand that the gospel is the answer. And we understand that, right, as biblical counselors, as Christians? Oh, okay, the gospel actually offers hope. As we pull this apart, as we've talked about all these issues, now we can see how it's tangled up, and the issue is Christ. The issue that they need is the gospel. What's going to bring hope? What's going to deal with the pain that they're struggling with emotionally, or with the guilt that they feel, or the shame that they're feeling? It's going to be Christ. So let's turn to Hebrews 7. We're looking at this idea of priest self-atonement. Let's look at a more superior priesthood. And this may be a place that you could take them to help them think through their own struggle. Because many who are doing this may not be doing it knowingly in the way that we're laying it out. They may not understand that what they're doing is actually an act of worship. It's helpful to help them see this. But we have Christ, the superior priesthood. Chapter 7, starting in verse 16, I'll start there. Speaking of Christ, or 15, I'll start there instead. And this is clear still. If another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such, not according to law of physical requirement, but according to the power of the indestructible life, for it is witnessed about him, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. So much more Jesus also became the guarantee of a better covenant. And the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son who's been made perfect forever. This even points to the Levitical priesthood. We had the law in the Old Testament. Paul reminds us that the law was there to show us what? That you can't keep it. That's an issue that we've always had. You cannot keep the law perfectly. And the continual sacrifice of the Levitical priesthood was to point to a better priest, to point to one that could actually cover the guilt and the shame that we do have because of sin. In one sense, those who are self-harming do understand that there is a price to be paid. What they're not understanding is they cannot pay it. They cannot keep it. They are sort of likened to the Pharisees of Jesus' day, trying to keep all the little laws, and that's going to make them right with the holy God. You cannot do that. And when they can't keep those laws, what do? They punish themselves. They hurt themselves or harm themselves. Look at Deuteronomy 14. God even says to them, and speaking of other nations who have practiced these things, Deuteronomy 14:1. You are the sons of Yahweh, your God. You shall not gash yourselves or shave your forehead for the sake of the dead. What was common among other nations was to hurt themselves in mourning and grief for their dead. And he's setting them apart and saying, you're not to do that. You're not to harm yourself for the dead. Sin brings forth death. And what's happening here is someone who's struggling with self-harm does feel grief. Sometimes it's because of grief of their own sin, and maybe guilt of their own sin, that they're desiring to hurt themselves. And even we see back in Deuteronomy 14, God says, we're not to do that. Only God can appease the grief and the sin that we have. 1 John 1:9, one of our favorite verses. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just, forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have this great high priest. Christ is a priest, not by lineage, but by the power of an indestructible life, as Hebrews 7:16 says. Only Jesus, not the law, can reconcile us to God. Only Jesus, not the law, can appease what sin deserves. We cannot do it on our own. We can never be perfect enough. You can never walk perfectly enough to appease the guilt and the shame that you feel because of sin. Those who are self-harming are striving to do so. And we got to help them see that that'll never bring about the peace that they're trying to find. But Christ who was beaten and bruised and cut and died once for sin and resurrected, he's covered our guilt and our shame. It's through Christ alone that they're going to find that hope. Jesus, holy, innocent, unstained, exalted, our perfect mediator, as Hebrews 7, 26-28 said. And then Hebrews 10:10-14, turn there with me. Hopefully you're still in Hebrews. But if not, turn there with me. Hebrews 10:10-14 says this. By this we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. There's your verse for your self-harmer. Daily, time after time, can never take away sin. That's what's happening. But he, speaking of Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from the time until his enemies are put as a footstool for his feet. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. The gospel is the hope for someone struggling with self-harm. As we just saw here, they're offering day after day. This is a great passage to go to for them. That can never cover what the law demands. But Christ has not only dealt with it, but he sits at the right hand of God right now. And there is forgiveness of these things, verse 18. And there's no longer any offering for sins. Now the question would be, do they want to trade in their idols for the one true God. At least now, as you can help think through this with them, we can make the issue what the issue truly is. It's a worship issue. It's not a physiological issue. It's not an abnormality. It's not some sort of diagnosis. It is an issue of the heart, an issue of worship. They are trying to be false priests to a false god, as we saw with the Baals, as we've seen with many other idol worships in the Old Testament, and is what Hebrews has shown us here. They are trying to live up to a law of their own creation, and they're trying to atone for it, and that will never satisfy. Self-injury has misplaced faith. Self-harm reveals an unbelief in God's promises, a trust in self as Savior. The lies they're believing is pain will bring about peace. My body is my enemy. I must pay for my sin. That's the lie that they're believing. And it's not true. But now we can actually get to the brass tacks. Are you going to trust in Christ as that Savior, or are you going to continue trusting yourself? And our hope and our prayer is that as we faithfully and gently begin to dig out that truth and be able to help them see that crossroads, that obviously the Lord will save them. And they'll put down this false worship and false atonement for the one true Savior and true worship.
Copyright 2025 IBCD. All rights reserved. More free resources are available at ibcd.org.